Well, let's pray as we begin to open up God's word this morning in this place. Father, you've given us this word. You have preserved it over these years so that as we read it, whether it's privately at home or in a small home group or whether it's Sunday morning in church when the pastor opens it and preaches, that we know we have your word to us. And Lord, we ask you to help each of us to be undistracted now, to control our thoughts so we're not thinking about everything else, but giving our full attention to this word from you to us. Let your Holy Spirit quicken faith in our hearts and quicken the right response to it this day in this place. We pray that wherever your word is preached accurately, wherever Jesus is lifted up today throughout the world, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that today would be a day of salvations of many, many, many people in every nation of the world this very day. You're a God that is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. That's what you say to us in your word. We pray these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't know how many of the men that are in the room this morning would admit to being romantics, but I don't mind admitting that I happen to be one. I'm a sucker for reading the latest marriage proposal that some young man proposes to some girl. And with the advent of the internet and Facebook and the ability to post everything online, it almost seems like a lot of young guys around the world try to outdo the last one with doing a marriage proposal that is bigger or better or more dramatic or more lavish than the last. That being said, there are two stories I have that are probably personal favorites of mine. One is from many years ago about a young man who was flying to meet his girlfriend, and while the plane was still in the air, he stood up and he explained to the passengers around him that upon landing, his girlfriend would be there and he was going to propose to her on the spot. And he gave each of the passengers on that plane a long-stem red rose, showed them a picture of his girlfriend, and then when the plane landed and passengers began to disembark, one by one, they would go up to this girl they'd never met before, hand her a red rose, and then go stand and watch, until at last he came off the plane, got down on one knee, and proposed to her, and she said, yes. Another one of my favorite stories would have to be the way Mark over there proposed to Kay back in 2014. I mean, he couldn't, you know, do it privately, of course. He has to wait for the church picnic. And some of us were on the inside. We knew it was going to happen. And there were people that were, like, leaving the picnic. And we had to, you know, can't you just stay a few more minutes? You know, why don't you come back? Well, why I'm leaving? Well, why don't you just come back for a few minutes? And Mark proposed to her in public in front of the whole church family. And what did you say, Kay? I don't remember what you said. What did you say? I think you said yes, didn't you? Yeah. And then you started crying. And your whole family, the whole Filipino contingent, seemed, I guess they're all romantics, all started crying as well. That was a pretty special time. The question, will you marry me, has been asked probably billions of times throughout the world in every imaginable culture and every possible way. But there are other important questions in life as well, such as, is it a boy or girl? Is it cancer? Did he do it? Do they think she'll live? But none of these questions comes close to the most important question that we can ever ask in life. The most important question of all is the question that Jesus himself once asked his disciples. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say I am? Every person, every person's ever lived, every person that ever does live, has to answer that question for themselves. Who do you say Jesus is? Josh McDowell, well known in recent years for his teaching on sexual abstinence before marriage, actually got his start early in his life teaching apologetics, which is giving a rational defense for the Christian faith. He was a man, he's got an interesting background. You can look him up online, get some of his books. He set out when he was like 20 years old to prove that the Christian faith was hogwash. And as he set out to prove that, he became convinced that not only was it true, but that it is defensible rationally. That you don't have to turn off your brain and take some leap of faith, but that there is good rational reason to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to believe that Jesus came, died, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven. And in one of his best-known books, probably his best-known book, Evidence Demands a Verdict, which was a life-changing book for me in my 20s, because I had all kinds of questions, all kinds of reservations about the faith, you know, things that I wanted to believe but wasn't sure if I had good reason to believe. I mean, I had a lot of honest questions. I kept them inside. I didn't feel like I could share them. But inside, I wasn't sure if I could really put my faith in it. And his book, Evidence Demands a Verdict, was of immeasurable help to me. And if you're somebody here today that has a lot of questions, you know, you want to believe but aren't sure you can, go online, get a copy of Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and read it cover to cover. It's written by a guy that's, I guess, has an engineering-type brain. It's written in outline form, which suited me just perfectly. You know, I think in terms of outlines. That's what I have in front of me right now. And so it's a very rational, logical approach to the Christian faith. We all have to decide who Jesus is. And there's only really three options, and these are presented in Josh's book. Jesus could be Lord, and if he is Lord, he is worthy of our total submission and our total worship. Or he could be a liar. He could be a major pretender, the world's best ever deceiver. Or he could be a lunatic. Deranged, something wrong with him mentally. And maybe somebody sitting out there is saying, well, I think there's a fourth. Couldn't he just be a great teacher? Not really the Son of God, but couldn't he be a great teacher? Well, let's read the text that we have for today. This is in our study of the book of Colossians. Why don't you turn to Colossians, or you can follow it on the screen in front of you. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15 through 20. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in all things hold together. In him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Many of you who grew up in a different denominational background recognize the words I just read, because you probably recited them most every Sunday in church. And they are the words of the what? The Apostles' Creed. That's right. Various creeds were written during the first few centuries. The most notable ones are the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And I wonder if anybody here can tell me why these great creeds of the faith were written. I'm sorry, Gail, say again. To keep false teaching out. That's a pretty good answer. The creeds of the faith were not written as a theological exercise. They were not written because you had a bunch of monks or priests or seminary students that wanted to do something worthwhile to earn their keep. And so they decided, you know what, we could write a creed. They weren't done to give billions of Christians something to recite on Sunday morning in their worship services. But they were written in order, as Gail was alluding to refute some heresy that was threatening the church. They weren't really written to kind of prevent a heresy, but there was some kind of a doctrinal heresy that was being spread, that was being publicized, that people were starting to kind of listen to. And so the church fathers thought, you know, we need to clearly and succinctly state what it is that we believe in order to refute these veins of heresy, of false teaching that are coming about. It's why every decent church has a doctrinal statement. We have a doctrinal statement. You can look it up online. I could give you a copy, let you know what our church believes. It's a clear, succinct statement of where we stand on doctrines of the faith. Well, many people think that these words that we just read in Colossians were, in fact, an early creed. And the reason that they think that is because there's an absence of personal pronouns in it. You'll find personal pronouns before and after, but the verses I read do sound like a very clear, succinct statement of the nature of Jesus Christ, don't they? So they could easily have been words in an early creed that believers used. And these verses tell a whole lot about who Jesus Christ is. And listen closely. If you've ever had somebody propose that Jesus was a great teacher, but he wasn't the Son of God. Listen closely if you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness at your door. These verses tell very clearly and distinctly the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is fully God. It says he is the image of the invisible God. Prior to the coming of Jesus into the world 2,000 years ago, God was invisible to people. He was working in the world, of course. He created it. He raised up prophets. He gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on the Mount. But he was invisible. No one ever could see him to know what he was like. Well, Jesus came to show us the Father. The word says, no one's ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Let me read that again and think about what that's saying. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side. What is that calling Jesus? It's calling him God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Jesus came to show us what God is like, what God the Father is like. God the Son came to show us what God the Father is like. Hebrews says he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, and he's the exact imprint of his nature. He is the creator of all things. Jesus is before all things. By him, all things hold together. I'll let you think about what that means. Jesus has preeminence, and God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus Christ. I think NIV says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus in bodily form. So when you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. God come in the flesh. And the only conclusion that one can come to when they approach the Bible and say, well, what does the Bible say about who Jesus is? I wonder what the Bible teaches about that. The only conclusion from this book is the Bible is stating very clearly that Jesus Christ is God, that he's fully God. Now let's pretend it's Saturday morning, and you look out your window, and there you see them. Pairs of neatly dressed people, always in twos, getting out of their cars, and they're going up and down your street, and they're knocking on doors, and they're carrying satchels in their hands. There's a knock on your door. You open the door, and they greet you very politely. They offer you a free copy of a little magazine that they're carrying. And then they'll probably say something to you to establish some common ground about, are you concerned about the world today? Are you concerned about the crime and the politics and the refugee crisis? And are you concerned about upheaval between nations? Are you concerned about famine and pestilence in the world? And then if you allow them to continue talking, they will tell you that God has a wonderful plan for the future, that he's going to be restoring everything to its original state. And if you stand there and listen to those Jehovah's Witnesses at your door, it all sounds very Christian. It all sounds very, very sincere. And they'll even at some point have a Bible handy, so you see a Bible like your pastor has in church on Sunday morning. But then you remember that your pastor once told you that Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christian, that they deny that Jesus Christ is God. And so you ask your visitors at the door, just very casually, well, do you think that Jesus is God? That's when you discover. And if you don't believe me, try it. You'll find very quickly that there is a world of difference. There's a huge chasm between what we believe as Christians about the nature of Jesus Christ and what they believe about Jesus. They adamantly deny that Jesus Christ is God. They will claim to be Christian, but they will absolutely, probably with red faces, deny that Jesus Christ is God. And then they will prove it to you from the Bible. Now, you have to know that they're not going to be using a Bible like yours. They're going to be using what's called the Watchtower Edition, printed by their denominational group, and it happens to have some changes to it, very significant changes. And if you don't know what you're dealing with, you're going to be confused. I promise you, you will be confused, upset. You might even call me because you'll say, I'm just not sure anymore what I believe. They will point, no doubt, to John chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in our Bible, in any Bible you have with you this morning, I don't care if it's King James, NIV, ESV, whatever you've got with you this morning, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's not what their edition says. Their edition has changed it by the simple addition of a one-letter word. Some of you know what it is. It'll say, in the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. But the Gospel of John says, the Word was God. It's a major difference between saying Jesus is a God, and Jesus is the preeminent God, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. Now, right here, we're seeing part of that grand doctrine of the Trinity. It's a foundational doctrine to the Christian faith, and it's also mysterious to our earthly minds. We believe that there is one God, and yet he is knowable in three persons. One God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just like you can have water, you can have water in three states, ice, liquid, and steam. All water, all completely the same chemically, and yet three different states. That's kind of a simple illustration that might help you understand how you can have one God, yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is a different person from the Father and the Spirit. The Father is a different person from the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit is a different person from the Father and the Son, and yet they are all God. And why do we believe that they're all God and not three gods? Because God very clearly says in the Scripture, in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord thy God is one God. Doesn't say three gods, one God. So you have this grand foundational doctrine of the faith of any Christian church, it's really Christians throughout the world, the last 2,000 years, that God is knowable in a Trinitarian form. One God and yet knowable in three persons. Now, if Jesus is God, what is his relationship to the creation? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses, again, I'm just trying to teach you a little bit about them in case you get them coming to your door. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was created, that he was a created being. He was not eternal with the Father, but he came into being later. Mormons say that he was just a man who was fortunate enough to be elevated to godhood status, as all of us will be one day. You and I don't want to take our doctrine from sources like that. We want to take our doctrine from what does the Word of God say. The Bible says Jesus is eternal and uncreated. Now, if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they would look at verse 15 here, where it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And they'll say, see, that shows you right there that Jesus is not eternal because he's the firstborn of the creation. And being the careful biblical students that we are, we pause and we say that it is calling Jesus firstborn as though he has a beginning. It looks like, well, maybe Jesus isn't eternal. If he's the firstborn of the creation, then maybe he is the firstborn of the creation, but he's not eternal. And so we start to kind of wonder. But hopefully we're biblical students enough that we do some more of our homework and we search the scripture and find out how is the word firstborn used in the Bible. Does it always mean to actually be born, to be a created being? And in fact, when you begin to look at how that word is used, you find out that there's another very powerful, very significant meaning to the word firstborn in the scripture. And it means preeminent. Doesn't mean the first to be born. It means preeminent. Let me give you a couple examples just to prove this to you. In Psalm 89, verse 27, God said of David, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, what is God saying about King David there? He's not saying that he's going to be my firstborn child. He's saying that I will give him preeminence. He will be preeminent over all the kings of the earth. In Exodus, God says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Now, the nation of Israel was not God's literal firstborn son, but God was saying, you tell that Pharaoh that the nation of Israel is preeminent. It is superior to the other nations of the earth because they are my chosen people. And so what Paul is saying here in Colossians is not that Jesus was the first of all the rest of the creation, but that Jesus is preeminent over the entire creation. That's why it's so important that we do careful Bible study, not just jump off a word and think we know everything, but do your homework, study. You've got the tools to do that. Now let me show you how a Jehovah's Witness would deal with verse 15 of chapter 1. They deal with it by adding words to it. Let me read it to you from their New World Translation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because by means of him, all other things, they add the word other there, were created in the heavens and upon the earth, the things visible, the things invisible, no matter whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by means of him, all other things were made to exist. Now, there's a vast difference, a huge difference between saying Jesus is before all things and saying he is before all other things. One carries with it the import of he is eternal and uncreated. The other makes it sound as though, well, he was just created early on before everything else. Many other non-Christian religions deny as well that Jesus is uncreated. They deny that he exists from eternity. Now, why is it so important to reduce Jesus to the status of being created? Because if he is created, then he is not eternal. If he is not eternal, then he is not God. And that's why it is such a crucial thing. It's why, going back to that original question we asked this morning, that Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? We believe that Jesus is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. Revelation says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Revelation 22, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So he calls himself eternal. He has no beginning. He has no ending. Jesus is God and before creation and over all of creation. What then is his chief work as this preeminent one over everything? Verse 20 in Colossians says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And also back in verses 13 and 14, which was from last week, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the work of this one who is preeminent, of this one who is uncreated, who is everlasting, who is eternal, who is higher than all the thrones and authorities of the world and in the heavenly realms, the work that he had to do was to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth and heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Now, every time I go to my bank, by the way, I don't do mobile banking. They keep trying to do that, and I'm not about to enter, you know, my passwords for my bank accounts on my cell phone. I'm not going to do it. I don't know who has got some electronic device. I can pick that up or what kind of virus is on the phone. So I still go to the bank, and I make deposits of physical checks. And when I do that and I make my deposit, almost without fail, the teller will ask me, do you want your bank balance? You get that question too? Raise your hand if you get that question. Okay, you get that question. Now, when I'm feeling smart alecky, and yes, your pastor feels smart alecky sometimes, I will say, no, I don't want my balance because I reconcile my check register with the statement from the bank every month when that statement comes in order to keep Fifth Third Bank honest. And they usually look at me and say, that's a good idea, Mr. Jones. You know, you ever think about it? They act as though the bank can't be wrong. Let us give you your balance. Well, how do I know they haven't been double-dipping in my account? Or somebody else wrote a check and it came out of my account instead of their account. So I'm going to check. I'm going to reconcile my checking account every month without fail. I don't know if you do that or not. If you don't, you should. Keep the bank honest. Don't trust the banks, for heaven's sakes, right? Right, Mark? When our kids started becoming of age, I said, don't think the banks are nice guys. I said, think of them as though they have a hand in your back pocket trying to get a hold of your wallet. They look for fees and all kinds of ways that they can withdraw from your bank account honestly. That's my cynical attitude about banks in this country. When I go to reconcile my bank account every month with my statement, it usually works out pretty well, but sometimes I'm off. And I cannot relax until I've found the problem. And I usually will not start it right before dinner because if it doesn't immediately balance and Beth calls me for dinner, I can't enjoy dinner because I'm out by 10 cents or $10. And so I make sure I have time so if I do have a problem, I can get this thing right so I can relax and enjoy dinner. My dad always said, he said, if you're out by a penny, it can be as bad as being out $1,000 because that penny might be masking a bigger problem in your checkbook. And that's why he said it was so important to to reconcile that. Well, that, in a way, is what had to happen between God and man. When God created man, we were in perfect relationship, perfect fellowship. All was good between us and him. In fact, the Bible says that while Adam and Eve were in the garden in an unfallen state, that God would come down in the cool of the night and walk with them. They still could see some kind of a visible manifestation of God. I don't know what it looked like. But the day that they fell into sin, all that was lost. And suddenly there was that absolute break in the relationship between God and man. It wasn't a mere bump in the road. It wasn't something minor that you could just overlook. It was a total and complete severing because of our sin. There was a severing between God and man that day that would make the worst divorce look like a minor disagreement. It was that complete and total and catastrophic break between God and man. And the cross upon which Jesus died became the bridge by which we can reach God again. It gulfed that huge chasm between God and man. And it is today, as it always has been, the only bridge that can cross that chasm. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And we live in a time where people want everybody to be tolerant and agree that there's many ways to get to God. It doesn't matter, you know, whatever makes you feel good, you know, whatever gives you that warm, fuzzy feeling, well, that's good for you. It doesn't matter. There's not one way. There's not an absolute truth. Well, Jesus would dispute that. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. He didn't leave the door open for a multitude of ways. Whatever feels good, whatever seems true to you, he didn't leave that door open, Karen. He left one way because only does his cross that chasm, do the work of reconciliation between God and man. Reading from 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is a great scripture to read on a baptism Sunday, Nick. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Meaning, after completing that work of reconciliation, doing everything it would take to reconcile man back to God, he then said, and I'm going to entrust this message, we call it the gospel, the good news, to you, to carry this message to all your friends, all your relatives, all your neighbors, until Jesus comes back for his church. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Meaning by what he did for us, we become sinless once again, perfect. Our sins are wiped away. God looks at us, and what he sees is not all the sins that we can't seem to forget. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's the work of reconciliation. So the most important question is not, will you marry me? The most important question is, who is Jesus? And there really is only one right answer to that question. He cannot merely be a great teacher. He claimed to be God, and he accepted the worship of men. You realize that? He claimed to be God, and he allowed people to give him worship. If he wasn't God, and he allowed people to worship him because of God, he's not a good man. That's not what you call a great teacher now, is it? He couldn't be a liar. Josh McDowell says, if when Jesus made his claims, he knew that he was not God, then he was lying. But if he was a liar, then he was also a hypocrite because he told others to be honest, whatever the cost, while himself teaching and living a colossal lie, if he was a liar. And more than that, he was a demon because he told others to trust him for their eternal salvation. Last, he would also be a fool because it was his claims to being God that led to his crucifixion. So put simply, I guess, if Jesus really was just a big, fat liar, he was the world's most colossal liar ever, and he carried it to the point that he loses his life over it. So I guess you could say he was a fool and a liar if, in fact, he was just lying about who he is. He couldn't be a lunatic. I like the quote from Napoleon. By the way, some of these quotes come out of that book I mentioned before, Evidence of the Man's Verdict by Josh McDowell. Napoleon said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and whatever other religions the distance of infinity. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. His ideas and sentiments, the truth which he announces, his manner of convincing are not explained either by human organization or by the nature of things. The nearer I approach, the more carefully I examine. Everything is above me. Everything remains grand of a grandeur which overpowers. His religion is a revelation from an intelligence which certainly is not that of man. One can absolutely find nowhere but in Jesus alone the imitation or the example of his life. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history, nor humanity, nor the ages, nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or to explain it. Here, in him, everything is extraordinary. Furthermore, look at the effect that Jesus had on his followers, particularly his disciples. Peter, who was so unstable before the resurrection, three times denying Jesus, denying that he even knew who he was suddenly willing to die for Jesus. Something transformed that man. According to tradition, all the disciples, except for Judas and John, they were all martyred. The ones who all ran away the night Jesus was betrayed in the garden, who just fled, all of them, with the exception of John and Judas, went on to be martyred for their faith. That's how convinced they were about who this teacher was that they had followed for 3 years of their life. If Jesus was just a great teacher, or a madman, or a deceiver, then when he died, when they rolled that stone in front of the tomb, he would have stayed there. Liars don't rise. Deceivers don't rise. Mere great teachers stay dead. The resurrection proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is fully God. It was enough to convince Thomas. Thomas, honest doubter that he was. I relate to Thomas a lot. I don't know if you do or not, but You know, he said, unless I put my hands in the nail prints, unless I see with a sword, I will not believe. And so Jesus, true to form, his kindness, his compassion, his love for every last person, makes a special effort to look up Thomas after the resurrection and says, Tom, can I call him Tom? Go ahead and look. Go ahead, put your finger where the nails were. See where the spear went in. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And he was convinced. And he was one of those disciples that went on to lay down his life for the one that he couldn't believe in at first, that he couldn't trust. The only logical conclusion is that Jesus Christ is God, that he's the Son of the living God, that he is the Savior of the world. But you know, it's not enough to just know the facts. There's an interesting scripture in the book of James that says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now listen closely to verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Meaning, the demons know who Jesus is. They could acknowledge, yeah, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Savior. They know who he is, but demons are not saved. We can know who Jesus is. We can teach lessons on who Jesus is and not be saved, because we do not, like Thomas, say, my Lord and my God. We do not worship him. We do not obey him. We do not follow him. He is not the most important person in our lives. To claim belief in Jesus and yet not submit to him as Lord is no different than the demons in hell. To acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is to humble ourselves before him. It's to worship him. It's to, and this might be hard for us as comfortable, prosperous Americans, it means to submit every dream, every goal, every ambition to him. It's saying, Jesus, you are Lord. You are Lord of my life. You are my King. I am here to serve you. You are worthy of that. Go back now to my original question this morning. Not will you marry me, but who do you say Jesus is? The question that everybody has to answer for themselves. You don't answer it as a family. I know a lady in Lake Forest that, you know, if you asked her about her personal relationship with Jesus, she'd probably start telling you about her grandfather, who was a Presbyterian pastor, yada, yada, yada. And you know people like that, right? Well, my father was a pastor, my uncle was a pastor, and three of my brothers are pastors. And wait. Who do you say Jesus is? Can I ask you to bow your heads, please? Lord Jesus, we started off our service this morning by saying that we'd be talking about who you are today. And we pray that you would be lifted up in this service this morning, through every part of it, our worship, the baptism of Nick, the message, that you would be lifted up as the central focus, as the most important person in the place, as the one who is worthy of our worship. And Lord, I would like in this place this morning to put out a question to these precious people that are here. And maybe today would be the day of salvation for one or more in this place. Maybe someone came in here this morning not really knowing who Jesus is. Maybe you came in with a partial understanding, or you just sound like a religious figure that you know about or heard about. And yet today in this place, you have heard from the Word of God who Jesus Christ is. And you realize that you must make a decision today to follow him as your Lord, as your Savior. That you must transfer your trust from yourself, hoping that you'll just be good enough, to knowing that when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying for you. He was paying the price. He was reconciling you to God. And I would like to ask right now, while we have our heads bowed, if there's anybody in this room that would like this very day to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow him as Lord, please just hold your hand up and let me acknowledge it. Okay, I see one. Anyone else in here? It won't take a lot of time, but it's imperative I ask a question like this. Today could well be the day of salvation for someone. I believe the Holy Spirit's been speaking. He's been prodding our hearts. I just don't want to let the moment go by if there's another in the room. Is there? Okay. Father, we thank you so much for your word going forth in this place today. And I would pray that, as we've seen in the scripture, that you have given to us the message of reconciliation, that we would consciously and deliberately go from this church today, knowing that you have entrusted to us the most important message the world has ever received, that we can be reconciled to God. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.